Yeah, we've been talking for the past few weeks about the attributes of God, and specifically studying what we refer to, or theologians refer to, as God's incommunicable attributes. And by incommunicable attributes, we mean those characteristics, those attributes of God that are utterly untransferable. That is, they are incommunicable in even the slightest measure or degree from God to created beings, whether those beings are angels, whether they're humans, whether they're animals, or anything else in all creation. These attributes, though, are classified as such over and against what we refer to as God's communicable attributes, which we studied a few months ago, or those attributes of God that created beings have the ability to mimic, even if faintly to some degree, such as mercy, justice, or love. And so far in this class, we've looked at God's aseity, which is a fancy way for saying God's independence. We looked at God's omnipresence. And then last week, Josh Pennell taught us about God's impassibility. And today we'll be looking at God's eternity or eternality. Now, it gets a little bit tricky because these incommunicable attributes are, as I mentioned before, the sole property of God himself. And as such, there's nothing in all of creation that we can look to or point at or in any fashion compare to God in these respects, because they're unique to him. They are incommunicable. And as a result, the language used by God in Scripture to reveal these aspects of his being is necessarily accommodated to the finiteness or the creatureliness of our minds. God, he sort of bends down, so to speak, and speaks to us as children in words and phrases that we have the mental equipment to make sense of, even though these words and phrases are not strictly literal manifestations of the being and the essence of God, who he is in and of himself. And this sort of thing, you may not be aware of it, but you see it all the time in Scripture. For instance, when God, who is a perfect divine spirit, is said to have strong arms to save, or he has eyes to see, or wings under which we take refuge. Does God really have eyes that see, or literal arms that save, or wings under which we take refuge? No, he doesn't. This is language that God uses to help accommodate the truths about himself and his relations to us in ways that we are able to make sense of, to hold on to, and to relish. They are true statements about God and his character towards us, but they are not ontologically or metaphysically precise depictions of God's pure, undifferentiated spiritual essence. And when I say ontological or metaphysical, that just relates to the study of being and existence, the study of one's being and existence. These are true statements about God in Scripture, but they're not ontologically or metaphysically precise as depictions of who he is in terms of his essence or his being. But more on this in a little bit down the line in our talk. And I suppose really what I'm trying to do is prepare you for the fact that we are going to be talking about an aspect of God that to us truly is incomprehensible, his eternality or his eternity. Moreover, we're going to define God's eternity in a way that maybe hasn't crossed your mind before. And I'm not a prophet, but I'm going to predict ahead of time that you're not going to be able to make sense of it, because as I mentioned before, it is truly incomprehensible, but that is okay. God has revealed what we are to know, and the rest is a mystery, and that is okay. And this is an important point. I have this quote in your outline from Stephen Charnock. He's a great Puritan theologian. He writes, "We cannot comprehend God as he is, but we must not fancy him to be what he is not." These are amazing words that are to govern our thinking about God. We cannot comprehend God as he is, but we must not fancy him to be what he is not. And that's really my goal for today, to keep us from fancying what God is not in relationship to time and eternity. And In line with Charnock, we won't be able to comprehend all of God in this respect. We'll be left with mystery, which is as it should be. And to borrow a thought that I heard once in a sermon from Pastor CJ, he said, part of what it means to mature as a Christian is to grow comfortable with mystery. Part of what it means to mature as a Christian is to grow comfortable with theological mystery. For God has seen fit to reveal himself, and aspects of his revelation are really left in the shadows beyond the horizon of our ability to comprehend. And this is also an important point. It's when people try to make sense of this mystery that they fall into all manner of theological error and repugnancy. For, to borrow another quote, this time from John MacArthur, all orthodox Christian doctrine is like an unresolved chord, right? So you're thinking of a symphony. The symphony's going on, and you have the da-da-da, and you want the da. I have a terrible voice, but that last note, that da, it resolves the tension that is in the air, right? Well, what MacArthur is saying is that the final chord of our theology, that da, that is supposed to resolve the last note of our theological understanding, is left to us in the form of mystery. We cannot grasp it. Think about, for instance, God's Trinitarian nature. Or think about the divine and human natures of the unified person of Christ. Or what about the inspiration of the Scriptures, the divine inspiration of the Scriptures that are nonetheless penned through human hands? How do you make sense of these truths? They're believable. They're revealed truths, but we cannot fully comprehend how it all works. And it's when people try to resolve these unresolvable theological chords, at least to our present way of thinking, that they fall into unorthodoxy. Think about the Arians or modern day Jehovah's Witnesses. You know, they can't make sense of the doctrine of the Trinity. So as such, they view Christ not as eternal God, but as the first created being of God. They can't make sense of the doctrine of the Trinity, and so what they try to do is resolve the chord. And as such, they fall into blasphemous error, according to 1 John. So, all orthodox doctrine is like an unresolved chord, and with CJ, part of what it means to grow into Christian maturity is to grow comfortable with mystery. So then this morning we're going to look at the eternality of God, or God's eternity, and we'll look at it in three stages. First, we'll state the doctrine or a statement of the doctrine. Then we'll provide some biblical support, and then we'll try to apply it just briefly to our lives. So first of all, the statement of the doctrine. Now, the most natural human conception of God's eternality is to think of it as everlasting in the sense of some sort of eternal backwards and forwards along a temporal time strand of some sort. That is, that God never really began and he never has an end, but it's as though God has a past, a present, and a future. And Scripture seems to, on the surface at least, you know, agree with this interpretation of God's eternity. For instance, Psalm 102, verse 27 states that God, that you are the same and your years have no end. Or in Psalm 90, we read in verse 2 that from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And there are many such verses in the Bible that on the surface lend credence to the idea of God's eternal duration backwards and forwards within the realm of time. Again, he would have a past, a present, and a future just like us, which, again, as temporally bound creatures, that's the natural way in which we think about the eternity of God. And however, if that were the case, this would not be an incommunicable attribute. Theologians would not, you know, think of God's eternity as an incommunicable attribute. It would be in the communicable category because we experience time. And if God experienced time, he would then communicate that experience to us. But by reason of this being in the incommunicable category, theologians have historically understood it to be something different altogether. So, in the history of Christian theology, this conception, this time-bound, time-strand-based understanding of God's eternity has actually been the minority position. It's been the minority of position. For whereas this view considers the difference between time and eternity as a quantitative difference, most theologians in the history of the church have viewed the difference between time and eternity as a qualitative difference. As the great Dutch theologian Herman Bavinck, and I think this is in your notes, states it, he says, "Between time and eternity, there is a distinction not only in quality, in quantity and degree, but also in quality and essence." So according to Bavinck, the difference between time and eternity does not have to do with one being a heck of a lot longer than the other, but that they are in fact completely different realities of an entirely different essence. In other words, eternity as it relates to God is not to be construed as something temporal. It is something altogether different. Now we're starting to see why this is incomprehensible, right? We'll get there in a few minutes. But if it's not temporal, then what is it? If God's eternity is not some sort of infinite or everlasting duration to the left and to the right in time, what exactly is it? So I'll try to answer that question. And to begin with, classical Christian theists would agree, obviously, that God does not have a beginning or an end. That much is obvious. God does not have a beginning or an end. However, there's a third ingredient that classical Christian theism adds to this equation, and that is, in the words of a guy named James Dolezal, who did his PhD on this stuff, it is that God does not experience successive states of being. God does not experience successive states of being. So then God has no beginning, no end, and does not experience successive states of being. Okay, that begs the question, then what is a successive state of being? Now, when we talk about succession as it relates to one's state of being, we are referring to the measure of motion, the measure of motion from one state of being to another. For instance, this morning at 3 a.m., I was sound asleep. But now I'm here with you giving this lecture almost 7 hours later. And that 7 hour time span is the measure of motion between my earlier state of being and my present state of lecturing. We could also think of it mentally or emotionally, because I might think one thing at one time and then change my mind to think something else, or I could go from interested to bored about a particular subject, topic, or experience. And in each of these, we experience a temporal succession in time from one state of being to the other. And time is the unit of measure that we've developed to measure and compute these changed states. Does that follow? I know this is kind of a lot for a 9 a.m. class. But time is the measure of motion that we use to compute these alterations of successive states of being. Now, according to the classical understanding of God, God does not experience successive states of being. As such, eternity is not some sort of infinitely giant box of time that God lives within. Rather, in the words of a guy named Gerhardus Voss, he writes, "Eternity is that attribute of God whereby he is exalted above all limitations and all succession of time," and he writes, "and in a single indivisible present possesses the content of his life perfectly." In a single indivisible present, he possesses the contents of his life perfectly. And another guy named Francis Turretin, he's a 17th century Reformed theologian. This is also in your notes, and this is an excellent quote. He writes, "True eternity has been defined by the scholastics to be the interminable possession of life, complete, perfect, and at once. Thus, it excludes succession, no less than end, and ought to be conceived as a standing, not a flowing now. The reason is because nothing flows away with time from the life of God as from ours. This is my favorite line. God has every moment at once what we have dividedly by succession of time. God has every moment at once whatever we have dividedly by succession of time. Hence, he writes, philosophers have well said that there is neither the future, that neither the future nor the past, parentheses, he will be or was, but only the present, that is, he is, can properly be applied to him. For the eternal duration of God embraces indeed all time, the past, present, and future, but nothing in him can be past or future because his life remains always the same and immutable. These are mind-bending thoughts, mind-bending truths. They're incomprehensible. I can't, you know, comprehend God as he is, but I must not fancy him to be what he is not. To think that God has no past, present, or future, but lives in some sort of single, indivisible present is beyond the realm of my understanding. And the logical conclusion of such a truth is that there was no, in a certain sense, there was no before creation to God. What was God doing for all those years before creation began? That's, I can't quite make sense of it, but it's an improper question because God is timeless in his being and his essence. There wasn't a creation. For time did not exist, but is itself a creation of God, coterminous with the creation of the cosmos. But we can't, obviously, as temporally bound creatures, make perfect sense of this, which is why we need God to accommodate himself to us in this respect, in terms of speaking to us in ways that we are able to understand. For in the same way that God does not have literal eyes, arms, or wings, I would go so far as to say that he doesn't actually possess years. You know, as you know, for instance, when the Bible says that his years have no end, in the same way that God does not have wings, literal wings, he doesn't have literal years either, but it's an accommodated way of speaking from our vantage point, because from the vantage point of the creature, he appears to have an eternal succession, you know, from the left to the right forever. But God does not experience seconds, hours, or days, or even years like we do. It's accommodated to our temporality as creatures and speaks not as God is in and of himself ontologically, but again, as he appears from our perspective. And maybe another way to look at this is to remember that this is, God does not have life. Life was not something that was given by God. It's some sort of experience outside of the being of God that was somehow granted to him that he has forever. No, God is life. God does not have life. He is life. God is the life by which he lives, and eternity is not something through which God exists, but is an attribute of his being. This is why it is incommunicable. God's life in eternity is an attribute of his very being. He is the eternal reality that underlies all creation and who possesses the fullness of divine glory all at once without variation, succession, or shadow of change. It's nuts. It's insane. God's huge. Now, in a few minutes, we'll take a look, you know, to see what the scriptures have to say and to see whether or not they actually support this view of God's eternity. But before that, I want to clarify at least what to me is an important point. Maybe, you know, you haven't been tempted in the ways that I have been, but when we think of God living in an eternal now with no succession of being, my temptation, you know, is to drag God down into my sort of creaturely experience and finite ideas of what such an experience might live like or be like. For if I could somehow right now press pause on my life and abstract my present state of being from my future and my past, it seems to me that it would be lifeless, cold, and stale. You know, because I can't think of life outside the realm of time. And this is because we are through and through temporal beings that are devoid of this attribute. We do not have this attribute because it is the sole property of God alone. So instead of relying upon my own frail conceptions and trying to drag God down into my creaturely experiences, we do better to look to the scriptures, which give us some sort of insight into what this experience might be like, even though I can't comprehend it. For instance, John 17:5, I'll give you just one verse. This is Jesus, and he's praying to the Father, and he says this. He asks him to glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. With the glory that I had with you before the world existed. So not only is the eternality and the divinity of Jesus affirmed in these words, but we learn that God's existence before creation, now and forever, we can't even speak in this without using temporal language, but it was one of shared glory amongst the members of the Trinity. So from the scriptures, we see that God's mode of eternal existence doesn't mean that he is somehow devoid of life, but instead that in and of himself, he experiences the fullness of a bountiful life such that there could be no possible improvement from one state of being to the other. A 6th century philosopher and theologian named Boethius said it like this: God's eternity is the whole, simultaneous, and perfect possession of boundless life. God's eternity is the whole, simultaneous, and perfect possession of boundless life. He is experiencing the fullness of divine life all at once in a moment that cannot be improved upon and cannot be detracted from. This is why this doctrine is important when you think about God's unchangeableness in time. When you think about God's omniscience, God's not going through time learning something. To go through time necessarily requires there to be a succession of being. You know, God would be in one moment what he wasn't in the last moment and could perhaps learn new things. But God is eternal. He knows all things in and of himself in one eternal instant. This is mind-boggling. The infinite glory of God is eternally present in an indescribable weight of glory all at one time within God's own being. There's no bound to it. I can't comprehend it. But God's experience of it is simply the most sublime reality imaginable. And again, we need to remind ourselves that God does not merely have life as though it were somehow given to him, but that God is life. Our life was given to us by grant and donation, but God's life is who he is by nature. Jesus said in John 5:26, as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself also. Life is an attribute of God. So, having said all of this, it now remains to see whether or not the scriptures support such a view, and I think that they do, and we're only going to look at a small portion of verses here, but I suppose in thinking about this, it would have been nice to consult the scriptures at first. But in this case, I think it was important to have an understanding of what it is that we're trying to defend in the first place, right? It's important to be aware of the sheer uniqueness of God's eternity so that we are properly tuned to the Bible's accommodated way of speaking about this to us in language that we can understand. For it's impossible not to borrow the language of time. You know, words like before, after, for all time, and everlasting, so on and so forth, when trying to speak something of God's eternality. As such, this guy James Dolezal hits the nail on the head when he writes, there is an acute non-symmetry between the temporally shaped terms and concepts that we use to describe God's eternity and the ontological reality of that eternity to him. So understanding the view, we now begin to see why there is, in fact, an acute non-symmetry between the words used to describe him and how he actually is in and of himself. So then, what do the scriptures have to say about God in this regard? First of all, the covenantal name of God, revealed to Moses in the book of Exodus and later applied by Jesus to himself in the Gospel of John, I would submit lends itself to this understanding of God's eternity that I've attempted to explain this morning. And I think most of these verses are in the outline. So Exodus 3:13 and 14, Then Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and I say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" Or John 8:58, Jesus said to them, this is to the Pharisees, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." There's a lot, no doubt, that we could say about this name. And I think we had a pretty excellent sermon preached on it a few weeks or months back. But I believe that this name reveals something of God's essence as the ever-present Lord who is perfectly there for his people in the fullness of his glory and power at all times. He lives in an eternal and indivisible present that is marked by boundless life, or what we could say, I am-ness. Psalm 90, verses 1 through 4. "Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, 'Return, O children of man.' For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night." These are a rich set of verses. First of all, verse 1 states that God has been our dwelling place for all generations. God didn't become or develop into our dwelling place as though he needed to somehow mature or go through some sort of experience to become our dwelling place. But no, he is and always has been our eternal dwelling place. There's no succession. There's no maturation or experience of God that contributed to this in any respect. He has always been this for all eternity. In verse 2, God is extolled as existing before creation and as being from everlasting. And again, this is temporal language. I've probably said this 10 times, but I would argue that here is an instance of accommodated language like we've talked about before. While eternal and timeless in and of himself, he appears from our vantage point to be everlasting in the sense of infinite duration backwards and forwards, which of course is obviously true from our vantage point. Now, if we continue on to verse 4, the last phrase and the last statement of this verse, here we catch a glimpse of the fact that God's experience of time is altogether different from ours. For we read there that 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or a watch in the night. While not employing the technical words of philosophy, these far more elegant words reveal to us that God's manner of existence is altogether different from ours. For 1,000 years are to God as a watch in the night, a snap in the finger. Or if we were to glance at 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, we see that Peter not only restates Psalm 90, verse 4 in his letter by writing that 1,000 years are to the Lord as a day, but here he actually proclaims the opposite, namely that to the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years. So what is it? Is a day as 1,000 years, or is 1,000 years as a day? But in reality, that's the wrong question. This isn't some sort of equation designed to help us compute God's experience of time, you know, as though we're trying to calculate some sort of divine dog years or something to that effect. You know, the point is that God's relationship to time is altogether distinct from ours. And in the case of 2 Peter, we shouldn't grow impatient with God's timetable that we might be tempted to think is unfolding too slowly. And in Psalm 90, by comparison with eternity, if you continue to read the psalm, we are to learn to number our days. So with all this in mind, I think it's quite plausible that these verses lend significant biblical evidence to the idea that there is truly no succession in God's being and that he is timeless in his essence. He certainly relates to time. He acts in time, but he stands outside of it in and of himself as the cause and the creator of time. There's a few verses in the epistles a cluster of them that we'll look at just briefly, Jude 24 through 25. And I think we see some ideas here that speak of God's existing before chronology or before time even began. So Jude 24, 25, 225. Not like book, you know, chapter 25. There's only one chapter. So Jude, verse 24, verse 25. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority, and here it is, before all time, and now, and forever. There seems to be this idea of a pre-time existence to God. Titus 1, verse 2, Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, and hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. That Greek word ages is chronos, which we derive our English word chronology from. There can't be a chronology before chronology, because then that pre-chronology would be part of the chronology. That's the idea. God existed before time. 2 Timothy 1, 8 through 9, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Before the ages began. You know, in each of these verses, there's reference to God's eternal and, by inference, I would say, timeless existence that in Jude 25 is before all ages, excuse me, before time, and in Titus and Timothy in those verses is before all ages. In the Titus and Timothy verses, we come face to face with the fact that our salvation is part of God's pre-temporal eternal plan. Our salvation is coterminous with the eternal existence of God. And this gives us, when you think about the surety of our salvation and the solid rock upon which our salvation stands, it gives us astounding hope and confidence in the Lord. And in Jude 25, the eternal glory of God through Jesus is extolled. So not only do these, you know, give us great hope, these verses, but we are, I would argue, presented with further biblical evidence for the classical view of God's eternality as it has historically been understood. A couple other verses, Job 36, 26. Behold, God is great, and we know him not. The number of his years is unsearchable. James 1, 17. Every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. With whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. What more could be given to God that he does not already possess? He is the fullness of being all at once in an indivisible present. Can't comprehend it, but God is the fullness. His life is the fullness of eternal glory all at once. We will never, ever, ever, for all eternity, be able to fully digest this. Time implies change and movement from one state of being to another, but God experiences no variation or shadow due to change. He's transcendent over time and experiences this divine life in a perpetual and standing now. I can't explain it, but I can believe it. Can't explain it, but I can believe it. And again, Stephen Charnock, we cannot comprehend God as he is, but we must not fancy him to be what he is not. So how do we apply this doctrine to life? There's a lot of ways, and I perhaps should have prepared something more about the relationship of this attribute to other attributes, again, such as omniscience, immutability, aseity, independence, so on and so forth, but I didn't, so you're going to have to live with what I got. First of all, God is worthy of our choicest affections. God is worthy of our choicest affections, and I get this from a quote from Stephen Charnock again, the same guy I've been referring to. He wrote a book called The Existence and Attributes of God. It's like 600 pages, all about God's attributes, and it's fantastic. And you could dip into it here and there. Highly recommended. But he says this, is not everything to be valued according to the greatness of its being? How then should we love him who is not only lovely in his nature, but eternally lovely, having from everlasting to everlasting all those perfections centered in himself which appear in time? God is worthy of our choicest affections. Again, is not everything to be valued according to the greatness of its being? Secondly, and we alluded to this before, if God be eternal, so too is his covenant with us. The promises of God to us in the gospel are rooted in the eternal nature of God, which is not subject to change. God is not, and in fact cannot, change his mind. It is impossible for God to lie. So when Jesus says in John 10, verses 27 to 28, that my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand, we can bank on this promise. God's omnipotence not only ensures this promise, but his omniscience and his timeless awareness of all reality at once vouches this promise safe in an impenetrable vault, unreachable by the forces of evil. God's eternality, next, ought to greatly humble us as we recall that our life is a gift from God. We did not create ourselves, but we have our life and all good things and all abilities and faculties, all our abilities, you know, the things that we take so much pride in, our ability to do this, our ability to excel in that, you know, we have all of that by donation and grant, and the ability to have abilities and the ability to grow and mature from God. It is a gift. We don't have life in ourselves. God does, and he graciously gives us that life. We ought to be thankful for God, through the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, grants us eternal life. Not eternal life in the sense of it becomes somehow an attribute of ours, as though, you know, me having created in time could somehow start existing before I was even born. That's not the idea. But we will have eternal life in the sense of never dying. John 17, 1 verse 2, Father, the hour has come, Jesus says, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all that you have given him. We got to be thankful for that. We got to be thankful. This next one comes from Jonathan Edwards. First of all, John 17, 3, I'm going to read another verse. God will give us eternal life, but what is this life? What does it consist of? John 17, 3, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Jonathan Edwards, probably one of the most brilliant theologians ever, was thinking about time and eternity and God, and what we come to grips with here is the infinitude of God. You know, and me being, and you being, creatures bound in time, we can never fully comprehend or understand God, ever. It's impossible. We're always going to experience successive states of being, not only now, but also in the new heavens and the new earth, right? So in the new heavens and the new earth, we will always have more of God to experience and discover. This means, according to Jonathan Edwards, and I would say 1 Peter chapter 1, where it describes our future experience of God as unperishable, unfading, so on and so forth, our experience of God in the future is going to be one of ever-increasing joy. Because there's always going to be more of God for us to discover and delight in, right? So future eternity is going to be ever-increasing joy. So like sanctification, you know, my process, you know, of growing in holiness, that's a process that we are experiencing now, in time as we fight sin, as the Spirit of God works in our lives, so on and so forth. Edwards argues that glorification, the state of being glorified in heaven, is also itself an ongoing process. We will be eradicated from sin. We will have no sin. We will be ethically pure in that regard, but we will continue to grow in our experience of joy. And to prove it, Edwards goes to, he points to angels who we know are perfected divine spirits, but in the Gospels, it says that there is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than 99 just persons who need no repentance. Thus, angels, as perfected beings, have the capacity to increase in joy. And so too will we in heaven. Isn't that amazing? Have you ever thought that heaven's going to be some sort of, you know, it's going to get a little boring? That's not the case at all. It's unperishable, unfading. It's going to be glorious. Stephen Charnock again, the enjoyment of God will be as fresh and glorious after many ages as it was at the first. There is no decay. The timelessness of God, the eternity of God, means that there is no decay in the object we adore. Finally, and last of all, this ought to strike fear in our hearts when we think about eternal judgment. When we think about the one against whom we have all sinned, it ought to strike fear in our hearts. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living, eternal God. The Bible describes the eternal judgment of God as everlasting. It is also everlasting, as our experience in heaven will be. But God, through the gospel, has given us a way out. There are some theologians that have tried to temper down this teaching of God's judgment, but it does not align with the glory and the existence of the one against whom we have sinned. So let us run for shelter in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your greatness. And my hope here is, Lord, that for all of us, we would have a fresh awareness of your glory and your might and your bigness. Lord, we have a tendency to grow complacent, to grow content with our current knowledge of you. And Lord, I hope that we've seen that there's always more of you than what we're currently experiencing. And I thank you for the gospel, you know, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, through which we can be saved and to experience your glory and to live with you forever in a state of peace. Lord, may you bless our time. In Jesus' name, amen.